Most of us don't find it easy to talk about our faith with our friends and family. But even when we do talk about it, it seems to me that the thing we perhaps find hardest is suggesting that people we're talking to need to change. See, it's one thing to tell someone that Jesus Christ died to offer them forgiveness. We don't often find it easy to bring that up, but at least when we do, it's a pretty great thing to be able to tell someone. But when it comes to telling someone they need to submit to Jesus, that they need to repent of their sins and obey Jesus as Lord, well, that's a whole different ballgame. That's a lot scarier. Relaying information is hard enough. Calling for a response is harder still. Because it's when we call for a response to the message of Jesus that we most often open ourselves up to the charge of being arrogant. And it's when we call for a response to Christ that we put the most at risk personally. If you're anything like me, sometimes you just leave that bit out. You tell yourself that it's not the right time in this person's life to ask them to respond, or it's not the right time in the relationship for you to take that step, or they just need to think about the information for now. And sometimes those things are true. Sometimes it would be inappropriate to ask for a response. But that's not always the case, is it? Sometimes our unwillingness to go down that path has more to do with our fear, more to do with our gutlessness than anything else. So this is a good topic on which to finish this series. We're thinking tonight about the choice that all face in the light of what Christ has done. This is the last step in the logic of the biblical gospel. In case you've just joined this little series we're doing, we've been thinking about the core truths of the Christian faith, the key reasons for the hope that Christians have. And we've been thinking about that with the help from the pictures that you can see on your service sheet. Each picture there represents a core Christian truth, and each new picture progresses the grand story of the Bible one step further. The first picture there represents God's loving rule over the world and reminds us that people were created to have responsibility for the world under the authority of God. That was the good way God made things to be. But humanity mucked it up. And that's what the second picture there represents, human rebellion. Instead of gladly exercising our responsibility in the world under God's authority, human beings rejected God's authority in favour of their own. And that's what humans have continued to do since the day that Adam and Eve first ate the fruit. But God won't tolerate our independence of him forever. He's too holy to do that, and he loves us too much for that. So we also need to talk about the justice of God. And that's what the third picture there represents, that human rebellion leads to death. And we talked a few weeks ago about the awful reality of hell. But God has provided a way for rebellious humans to find heaven instead of hell, to find life instead of death. And he's done it by sending Jesus to die in place of us. And that's what the fourth picture there symbolises, that the Jesus who never rebelled against God and always submitted to his rule, nevertheless took the place of the guilty in order to offer forgiveness and new life to any who will look to him. And then last week, Mike Wong reminded us of what the fifth picture there depicts, that Jesus rose to life after death and that God has put him in charge of the world and in charge of the world's future judgment, our ultimate accountability. So all must now bend their knees before Jesus' mercy, lest they meet Jesus' anger. And that's why there's a choice that all people face. Because Jesus has risen from the dead, and because he will one day judge the world. So everyone must choose how they will respond to him, to Jesus. And that means that the information the Christian gospel contains needs this final step, this final part of the story. We can't make people's responses for them, of course, but we do need to help them see that a response is required. It's not only an important part of the message, but an essential part of it. But finding a way to talk about it isn't easy, certainly. That's why what I thought I'd do this evening is look with you at how the Bible talks about it. More specifically, I thought we'd look at the way just one of the gospel writers talks about it, and to some extent how Jesus himself talks about it. My theory is that if we can see how Jesus raises this issue with people and how Luke presents this issue to people, we might learn some things that will both help us to think clearly about it and to speak wisely about it. So I want to look with you quickly at four short sections from Luke's gospel. They're heading on the outline there for you. on the back of the green and white bulletin, and each of these brings us a contrast between two different men. Two men on different sides of the choice that we all face. Let's take a look. We turn firstly to Luke chapter 6, verse 43. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognised by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. Jesus begins by giving an illustration of the point that he's about to make. He says that trees produce fruit that's consistent with what kind of tree they are. Thorn bushes don't grow figs, they grow thorns. By the same token, briars don't grow grapes. Good trees bear good fruit, but bad trees bear bad fruit. And, says Jesus, this is how it is with people. Verse 45, the good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. Jesus says, all men have things stored in their hearts. And Jesus says that the evil man has evil things in his heart, and so he speaks evil. But the good man has good in his heart, and so he speaks what is good. And so Jesus reminds us that the choice we all face is at its core a choice between good and evil. But you notice, not simply a choice between a good life and an evil life, between good deeds and evil deeds. This is a choice that resides, first of all, in the heart. And the genuine professions of people that they speak originate in the very core of their beings. This is a choice between a good heart and an evil heart. If someone claims to follow Christ and they mean it, it's because in their heart they love Christ. But if someone honestly says they don't live for Christ, then that's because there's no love for Christ in their heart. Out of the overflow of his mouth, his heart speaks. And that's what we all need to choose between. Do you love Christ? What has your heart decided? What does your mouth say about what your heart has chosen? Well, straight after that, Jesus gives another illustration, and in some senses this illustration serves to explain the first one further as well. The linking thought is there in verse 46. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Now, having just spoken about the words that mouths speak, Jesus wants to underline that mere words are no test of a person standing before God. People might refer to Jesus like they're on his side. They might call him Lord, but then don't treat him like he's Lord. They don't live under his lordship. They don't do what he says. And it strikes me that Luke chapter 6, verse 46 is a verse that Sydney desperately needs to hear. I'm not sure that there are that many people in Sydney who'd say they're opposed to Jesus. Most are respectful towards him in lots of ways. They certainly wouldn't see themselves as being on the wrong side of Jesus. But in reality, the vast majority of Sydneysiders don't love Jesus with their hearts. And so whilst they might be respectful towards Jesus or positive about Jesus, they still don't do what he says. They don't treat him like he's Lord. Even if you want to call Jesus a great moral teacher, as great many Sydneysiders do, you'd think you might actually put some of his teachings into practice, wouldn't you? And just as there are many people who need to hear that in our day, so there were many in Jesus' day, and that's why he uses the next illustration in verse 47. I'll show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. This time we have two men building a house, and they build in two different ways. One lays his foundation on rock, the other tries to build his house with no foundation at all. And the one who builds his house on rock, says Jesus, is like the man who hears my words and puts them into practice. He calls me Lord, and he treats me as Lord. But the one who builds with no foundation is like the man who listens but does nothing about it. He might call me Lord, but he doesn't treat me that way. And in Jesus' little story, there is a great flood. And the first house stands strong and firm, as you would expect it to, but the second house is ruined. And Jesus is reminding us of the day when the justice of God will flow like a torrent, and all who've heard his words and obeyed will stand firm. but all who have heard him but have failed to put his words into practice will be ruined. And so Jesus reminds us that the choice we all face is an urgent one to make. He reminds us that failing to act, what some might see as refusing to choose, actually amounts to a decision. Not choosing Jesus is a choice against Jesus. Because when the torrent comes, there will only be people who've treated Jesus as Lord and those who haven't. There will be no one sitting on some proverbial fence. There will be no category for the undecided. And what's more, Jesus reminds us that the right response to his gospel is about more than what we say initially. It's about the whole course of a person's life. The person who responds rightly to Jesus doesn't just put his words into practice once, but they go on living by Jesus' words every hour of every day that God gives them. And that ought to be a timely reminder to all of us who are Christians here tonight that this is the daily choice we need to make out of our love for Jesus. But however you look at it, the choice we all face is the choice between merely listening to Jesus and actually doing what he says. It's the choice between assuming some kind of affinity with Jesus and actually taking Jesus' lordship on as the defining reality of life. Do you treasure Christ's words? Do you live by them? What does your life say about how seriously you take the lordship of Jesus? Well, thirdly, we turn to Luke chapter 18. It's on page 1038. This time we have a parable that Jesus told, and it's a parable he told to a particular audience, as verse 9 says, to those who were confident of their own righteousness, foolishly confident, as we'll see. And this time we have two men at the temple. Again, two men on different sides of the choice that we all face. Verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up, prayed about himself. God, I thank you, I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The first guy is the religious heavyweight in the story. Pharisees get a bit of a bad rap these days, and we're not inclined to see them as the good guys at all. But in Jesus' day, it wasn't like that. The Pharisees were seen as moral, upstanding leaders. If anyone was right with God, Jesus' hearers would have expected this guy to be. The tax collector, on the other hand, was scum. The tax man is never liked in any age, it seems to me, but in Jesus' time, they were especially hated. In our day, people swindle the tax man. In Jesus' day, the tax man swindled you. Jesus' audience would have thought that if anyone deserved God's wrath, it was this guy. But what we learn is that the Pharisee prays a self-righteous prayer, thanking God for how good he is, thanking God that he's not like other people, unrighteous people. And on the other hand, the tax collector prays a prayer in which he articulates very simply but very clearly how much he knows he needs God. And Jesus says that one of these guys is justified, but not the other. Justified means righteous, right with God. And Jesus shocks his audience with the conclusion that he draws in verse 14. I tell you that this man, tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The self-righteous Pharisee is not righteous, not right with God. But the unrighteous tax collector is. And again, in this picture, Jesus is teaching us about the choice that we all face. It's the choice, you notice, between confidence in the self and confidence in God. It's the choice between presuming upon God's favour and asking for it. It's the choice between pride and humility. Can I say to you tonight that if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, if you're here and you know there's not yet any real love for Jesus in your heart, then you can't do any better than this short parable for understanding what you need to know. Because I reckon most Australians are like the Pharisee in this parable. Not in the sense that they're highly religious. On the whole, I think Australians are pretty suspicious of religion, and perhaps for good reasons. But I say most Aussies are like the Pharisee in the sense that they think they'll be right with God standing on their own two feet. They think their fairly moral lives will cut the mustard. They compare themselves with others and they think they come out looking pretty decent. They presume upon God's kindness rather than asking for it. But you see, the big problem with the Pharisee in the story is that he didn't understand himself as well as the tax collector did. There were two sinners in the temple that day, but only one who recognised it. And of course, it's only people who do recognise their sin who will ever ask for mercy. And the Pharisee didn't think he needed God's mercy because he didn't really see himself as a sinner. But he was wrong. He was a sinner. And he got it wrong by comparing himself with others instead of comparing himself with God. And it seems to me that an awful lot of the people that I know make the same mistake. And I sincerely hope that you're not one of them. If you're here tonight and you know you've been comparing yourself with others rather than God, then can I urge you to have the courage to compare yourself tonight with the impeccable and unreachable holiness of God? And if you're here tonight and you know you've been presuming upon God's kindness, but you've never actually asked for it, can I urge you to get down on your knees tonight before you go to bed and to pray to God for mercy? If you're here tonight and you know you've been confident in your own righteousness, can I urge you this very night to come to God with humility? Because that's the choice we all face. Do you trust in God to be right in the end, or do you trust in yourself? Are you just presuming it will all be okay, or have you asked for mercy? Are you proud or humble? Well, fourthly, why don't you flick over a couple of pages to Luke chapter 23, verse 39, page 1046. At this point in Luke's gospel, Jesus has arrived where he's been heading all along. He's hanging on the cross, bleeding his life away. To the left and right of him hang two criminals, men being crucified for crimes they did commit on either side of a man who's innocent of all charges. Here we see two men staring death in the face. And one insults Jesus, whereas the other sees Jesus' innocence and grasps something of his power and pleads with Jesus to remember him on the other side. Verse 39, I'll read it to you again. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence. We're punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's interesting, isn't it? I've never noticed this before, but in fact, both these men ask Jesus to save them. It's just that the first one does it sarcastically, it seems to me, and with no real expectation. Whereas the second criminal asks genuinely and with sincere anticipation. Perhaps the first one would like Jesus to rescue him from this moment, whereas the second one would like Jesus to rescue him forever. And it's also striking, I think, to see the parallels between the second criminal and the tax collector in the temple from Luke chapter 18. Both of them recognise their guilt before God. Both of them make a simple and humble request. And Jesus utters about both of them a stark and compelling word of reassurance. Look at it here, verse 43. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. And there's no greater promise in all of Luke's gospel. There's, in fact, no greater promise a human being could hear. But it's the promise all hear who do what this man did and humbly ask for mercy. And I suspect Luke records this for us in part so we can understand with crystal clarity that at the core there's nothing else required apart from this humble request for mercy. Because it's not like this man was ever baptized or went to church or gave money to the poor or lived out his days in obedient discipleship. All he did, all he could do, was ask that Jesus would remember him. And Jesus promised he would. And he promised he would for no other reason than that at the very moment this man asked him, Jesus was doing what needed to be done to make that promise possible. Whilst the two criminals on either side of him had their slanging match, Jesus was joining heaven and earth. And in the very act of opening the doors to paradise, Jesus has this conversation in which we see again what responding to him properly ought to look like. And so Luke here paints another picture of the choice we all face. It's a choice between skepticism about Jesus and trust in Jesus. It's a choice between mocking him and knowing you need him. Do you see your own guilt clearly? Do you see clearly your need of Jesus to enter paradise? Do you see you need the Jesus who bled his life away? Well, Luke presents us with these four brief snapshots from his gospel of the choice that we all face. There are others besides these. But in my view, it's important to see the breadth that looking at these four, for example, brings, because at each point something slightly different is being said. And we ultimately need to see the whole picture. We need to see that our profession of trust in Christ does matter. And at its core, that profession need be nothing more than a simple prayer for mercy. But at the same time, it's a profession that must flow from a heart that genuinely loves Jesus, and that it must issue in obedience as long as God gives life. We need to see that what we say to Jesus matters, but we need to see that in the light of the fact that it's what he says to us that ultimately matters in the end. We need the whole picture. At the end of the day, though, what these snapshots have in common is that they point us to the fact that we need Jesus Christ. We need his death for us, and we need his lordship, and we need to place our trust in him and live for him. That's what the sixth picture on your service sheet tries to capture, that the choice we all face is a choice between living under Jesus or living independently of him. It's a choice between self-government or the gracious government of the Jesus who died and was raised again. Can I suggest to you tonight that there's no substitute for actually using the language and the pictures of the Bible to help people understand this choice? So often we struggle to talk about the choice people face because we're caught up with trying to translate the Bible into different words or explain the Bible in different ways, but the Bible itself does a brilliant job of making the choice clear. And it wouldn't hurt us to quote Jesus when we talk about this, or even to ask people to read parts of the Bible with us, perhaps even these parts of Luke that we've looked at tonight. I remember John Dixon a few years ago, he's a Sydney evangelist and writer, if you haven't heard of him, talking about evangelism using what he called gospel bites, by which he meant sections of scripture, portions of the gospel, stories Jesus told. He was encouraging the people who'd gathered on that particular evening, instead of trying to find their own words to explain to people, to find relevant parts of the Bible with which they could share. And I want to challenge you tonight to use the Bible in evangelism more. That might sound like a strange thing to say, but I don't think we do enough of it. It seems to me that our best resource for explaining this to people is staring us in the face. But whatever we say or however we say it, it's this fundamental choice that we do need to communicate. Now, of course, in the first place, it's this fundamental choice that we need to make. But not only to make, we also need to help others make it. And as we finish tonight, I want to remind you why people need to know about this choice. I want to remind you why it's not ultimately loving to simply give people information without telling them what that information means. And there are two reasons why people need to know, and they're closely related. The first reason is that there is a great division. In the world today, there are people who love Jesus and people who don't. People who treat Jesus as Lord and people who don't. There's no third category when it comes to this. But of course, that division is not easily seen. It's not as if the people who love Jesus are wearing sticky name tags and the others are not. It's not even as if all the people who love Jesus go to church and the others don't. It's not easy to tell by looking at a person. As Jesus reminds us, if you watch a person's life up close over a period of time, you should be able to tell if a person loves Jesus. But you certainly can't tell just by looking at someone when you first meet them. But nevertheless, this great division runs like a fault line through all humanity, and everyone who lives is on one side or the other. Everyone is on one side or the other of the choice that we all face. Now, tragically, not everyone sees this. Not everyone believes this. If a person hasn't come to know Christ yet, this proposition will sound strange, if not outrageous. You might be sitting here right now thinking what I've just said is bizarre, if not crazy. But this is what the Bible teaches, and this is what Christians must believe. And at the right time and in the right way, this is what Christians must say. But whether we're speaking about this or not, we have to train ourselves to see this reality each day and to live in the light of it. This is the point that C.S. Lewis makes at the end of his very famous essay called The Weight of Glory. He talks about how everyone is ultimately an eternal person, and therefore that the great division we can't always see is nevertheless real. Some of his expressions here are a bit odd, but I want to read you from his final paragraphs. You'll get the gist of what he's saying. This is C.S. Lewis. He says, "It may be possible for each to think too much of his own potential glory hereafter. It's hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbour. The load or weight or burden of my neighbour's glory should be laid on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it and the backs of the proud will be broken. It's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play, but our merriment must be of that kind, and it is in fact the merriest kind, which exists between people who have from the outset taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. People need to know of the choice we face, the choice the gospel demands, because the great division between people in the world is real even now. But ultimately, people need to know of the choice we face, the choice the gospel demands, because there will be a great division between people. This too is real. There is a day coming when the division between people on earth will be announced, a day of final accountability before God for everyone. Already in this sermon series, we've spoken at length and with great seriousness about this reality. So I trust I don't need to labour it here, but it is this truth that finally means we can't afford to leave people in their arrogance or their ignorance or their apathy without finding a way, a winsome way, of course, but finding a way to somehow communicate with the people we know and we love that there is a choice to be made about Jesus Christ. Of course, it's a choice people can only make if the Lord of heaven and earth first chooses to open their eyes. So we must also pray with great earnestness and great longing. But nevertheless, it's a choice we need to urge people to make. And it's not a choice to be put off or ignored or to be made lightly. For the day of God's perfect justice could be tomorrow. We don't know. It will come as a thief comes in the night, Jesus says. But when it comes, the great division that we don't easily see now will be seen with breathtaking clarity by everyone. And the justice of God will sweep the earth like a torrent. And only those whose lives are built on the foundation of Jesus Christ will stand. And on that day, the things we've heard again tonight will be the most important things we ever heard. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. I'm going to pray. Father, I ask, knowing that we depend upon you utterly, that you would so move in people's hearts in this building this evening that all would make this choice that needs to be made, and that by your mercy, people here might choose to live for Jesus and surrender to his lordship. And we pray, Father, that having made that choice, you might write upon our hearts the reality of the division that exists in the world today, the division that will one day be announced and seen by every eye that has ever seen. So we pray that you would write these truths upon our hearts and place them on our lips in winsome ways, that others might honour the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.